The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to try to wrap it up tonight. 2 Timothy 3 and 4. We've covered a lot of 2 Timothy 3 in the past two Sundays, so we don't have a ton of review there, but we will go through that quickly. We began with this idea of dangerous times, perilous times, Paul says, would happen in the last days. It's interesting because danger does lurk everywhere. I'm not the kind of person that's always worried about danger. Probably err on the wrong side of that. And then there's other people, different kind of people. Everybody's wired differently. Have you noticed this? There's some people where they know the danger's lurking everywhere, but they're looking for it. It's like they're just looking for, oh no, it's going to be danger. We're going to get disease. We're going to get sick. We're going to get crashed. We're going to do this. And people live in kind of fear. You know, it's interesting because, shortly after the Titanic went down, another ship went down. I forget the name of it in New York. What is it? Not the Lusitania, but it was started with an E. I can't remember. But it shortly went down, and more people died in that ship than the Titanic. The thing that was amazing about that was that it was actually at the harbor, anchored, and everybody died, almost everybody except for 800 people or something. You'd think, wait a minute, it makes a little sense. The Titanic hits an iceberg out in the middle of the Atlantic, and yeah, it's going to go down. Nobody's there to help. But didn't really help being in harbor. And I thought, you know, that's interesting. Here's an interesting study that I came across concerning these, you know, the lines that are on the road. It's like there's a mental thing that we think that there's a wall there somehow, that nobody could cross that line. In fact, pedestrians are some of the worst. When they see those lines, they think that no one can pass that or run them over. You know, we don't realize that the painted intersections only paint. In fact, a three-year study in Long Beach, California showed that eight times as many people were hurt in intersections with painted crosswalks than those without them. Eight times the people were hurt. A five-year study of 400 intersections in San Diego showed six times as many accidents in marked intersection as in unmarked crosswalks. It's interesting how somehow we have these false senses of security that comes from little painted lines on a road. But if they're not there, you're more careful somehow. It's interesting. That's really, I think, that what happens to us as people today. We think that we have our institutions, our backup plans. We have our laws and regulations. We have etiquette to look to keep things in boundaries, to keep things within safe parameters. But here, Paul the Apostle says, listen, at the last days, dangerous times are coming. Danger is lurking. And we have seen that. I think we see that in our culture, we've got some very dangerous things that I think sometimes our culture gets sort of lulled into this false sense of security that everything's going to go on as it always has. Bible says it's not going to go on as it always has, and we can be sure that there's going to be perilous times coming. And so we're going to break down this warning that Paul gives and look at it in context of the chapter. A couple weeks ago, we looked at this first five, I guess it was last Wednesday, we looked at the first five verses of these perilous times. But I'd like to break the chapter down into five divisions. First, we're going to see, number one, the prophetic statement. Paul makes a prophetic statement. That's really seen in verse 1. He says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Dangerous is also a translation there that some of you have. The word perilous in the Greek means dangerous, harsh, fierce, and violent. sounds like a bad time, if you ask me. But that's going to come in the last days. Very important. So that's the first thing. The prophetic statement. But then he, number two, moves into the chapter to a precise definition. A precise definition. We see that definition, really what we went over each of these words quite carefully last Wednesday night. He begins in verse 2 and goes all the way through verse 7. And he says there, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, means without any sexual restraint or self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And so that's really how we ended last Wednesday's study, is seeing that, man, we got to turn away from those definitions of those perilous times and who those people will be that will bring those perilous things in. Interesting, Jesus brought a lot of evidence of end days or last times there in Matthew 24, but many of those were cataclysmic events that would be more natural, earthquakes and famine and pestilence, stuff like that, along with wars and rumors of wars, which is, by the way, in fact, man-made, man-created. But here Paul pretty much says in his little dissertation about last days, it's all human problems. But not only is it human problems, the context of this, remember, is that behavior which will be seen in the church. Man, that's sobering to me. We're not talking about the average worldling here. We're talking about the people that are in God's house, the people that call themselves Christians, the people that go to church. He says that's what's going to look like in the last days. And that's where he's saying in verse 5, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Anytime you see a church denying what the Bible says, or trying to diminish miraculous things, or, you know, it's always interesting. Oh, you know, we'll diminish healing, or we'll diminish, here's a good one, we'll diminish end time stuff. We think it's all allegorical. It doesn't have any real meaning for today. That's a diminishing of what the Bible really says. Diminishing God's love or power or ability, or diminishing God's word, the inspiration and the authority of God's word. Anytime you see a group of churches or whatever diminishing, run from your life. That's what it's saying here. From those that have the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It's interesting. This happened. Liberal theology started to creep in, even with some of my favorite commentators back from the 1800s and even earlier. One of my favorite commentators is a guy you have to be kind of careful with. Maybe some of you Bible students know Barclay and his commentaries on the Bible. I like him generally, but where he drops the ball is it seems like he's always diminishing the miracles of God. In fact, one of the most painful, I'm putting bad light on a guy that actually did a lot of good commentary, but this is so painful, you got to be careful. Like, for example, the feeding of the 5,000. Barclay's the one who suggested that it was a miracle of the people being fed by the miracle of Jesus just passing out the little boy's food. And because they saw the heart of the little boy to share, a miracle happened where the people, they actually had food up their sleeves and stuff. They carried bread in their sleeves in Bible times. And so when they saw that, they, well, we better share. And that's how they gathered, you know, basket after basket of extra bread and fish and all that at the end. Missing the whole point entirely. That's diminishing a miracle that Jesus did in feeding the 5,000. Again, we went over this on Sunday, but I believe if you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Do you think expanding a few fish and bread, is that really a big deal? That's pipsqueak stuff. That's child's play compared to creating the heavens and the earth. So I don't have a problem with the Bible saying that the food miraculously was multiplied. Watch out for those who diminish the miracles or try to explain away things that the Bible just counts as a miracle. I love that one about the Red Sea. One college professor said, well, it's actually a bit of a misunderstanding. It wasn't the Red Sea, it was actually the Reed Sea. A little typo, even though the original Hebrew language has nothing to do with typos. But it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, and it was only 6 inches of water. It was like a marsh, and that's why the people were able to go through and all that. One student hearing this prof say that, praise the Lord! He's like, what? Praise the Lord! Why? Well, he said, the whole Egyptian army drowned in only 6 inches of water. What a miracle, you know. It's great. I love that. Don't try to explain away the Bible or diminish the power of God. And it says, from such, turn away. Turn away. You know, it's a good thing. It's a good rule of thumb to say there's a point where we got to turn away. And we kind of gave you that challenge last Wednesday night. There's a point where you got to tell someone, you know what, I'm actually turning away because you're going in a different direction. I'm not judging you. I'm not being hateful towards you. I just, for me, for my family, we're going to go this direction and you're going this direction. It's just that simple. And to be bold and clear in explaining that to people. You know, if you hang around with people that are greedy, that's going to rub off on you. If you hang out with people that are critical of good people, then that ability to criticize even good people, it's going to be rubbing off on you. No matter who you hang out with, that's who you're going to become like. That's just a rule of life. So be careful. Maybe do an inventory and say, am I hanging out with, and I'm just talking about the guys, you know, down at the bar or whatever. I'm talking about the people in the church. Sometimes you got to say, got to turn away. Heavy, but important and true. From such turn away, for verse 6, it says, for this of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women. I guess Phyllis Diller was lived back in the day. But no, led captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's interesting. I believe it's the New International Version that says weak-willed women. Gullible, is that what the NIV says? Who says weak-willed? Anybody? Okay, yeah. So it's interesting. It's true. Gullible fits. The word there that's used is, it's not just saying women are silly. It's saying there are some women, and you all know who they are, who are gullible. And yet there's a gullible that almost looks like it's educated. What do you mean, Brett? Well, those that would lead away silly women. It's interesting to me. And man, I'm so thankful for the stable women that are there. There's kind of like, a description here that people say, this is chauvinistic. What about the silly men? What about the weak-willed men? What's interesting is weak-willed men produce an entirely different problem than weak-willed women. So it's not that Paul is saying those silly women that are weak-willed and gullible and men are not. No, Paul has plenty to say about stupid men and dumb guys that are wrapped up in sin and all kinds of things. But the reason he brings this out is in the context here, in the things of church. It's interesting how women can, certain women who have that gullibleness, but it looks like education somehow, like they've studied about this, I know about this, and suddenly they're into all kinds of weirdness. If you study church history, many of the modern-day cults actually came from men leading away silly women, and the women were the ones who helped further it. Some even were part of the origin of some of these cults. In fact, when you study Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, when you look back into early church history, those two groups specifically came out of a church history group that are known as the Montanists. And the Montanists, as you look back, were started kind of by women. So if you go back to the furthest history still and see where it goes, it all kind of started with these women who were led away by their own sinful lust. But see, here's the thing. A sinful lust for a silly woman is not a sinful lust for a silly guy. The sinful lust for a silly guy is a girl in a bikini. The sinful lust for a girl oftentimes is kind of what happened to Eve. That her eyes would be open, that she'd become like God, that she would be enlightened. It looks like enlightenment, but really it's just being led away into false doctrine, false teaching. So Paul is saying, man, don't let this happen in the church. He says, these people that are doing the list here in verses 2 through 5, this is the sort of people that lead away silly women or gullible women. It's interesting because we've seen this in certain situations, even at Athey Creek, and it's sad because whenever we've had a few men that have been just doctrinally pushing a thing that was just total error, we'd come to the guy, but he would often lead away several women in the group. What do you mean? You've heard about one of our, we haven't had church splits. We haven't had a lot of big problems at Athey Creek. In fact, it's kind of amazing the blessings that we've experienced. One of the small hiccups that we saw a few years ago, and I call it a small hiccup because I've seen churches split in half. This little problem led away about 10, 15, 20 people, maybe all in all, from this church. So it kind of broke my heart. But it had to do with these women, particularly, who were really into Messianic Judaism. They just loved the feasts and the festivals so much, which it's tricky because I love the feasts and the festivals. I love studying about them. I like the pictures that they paint of Jesus Christ and all those things. And they would say, yeah, that's all it is. But they took it to a silly level, and they were very gullible in how they were led away, frankly. And we lost several good, what I think, women that I loved having here in the church, but they were easily convinced that Athey Creek was doing things wrongly. We didn't keep the Passover. And we didn't, at the time, use real matzah bread. Do you want to know why I didn't use real matzah bread at the time when we were doing communion? Because they were saying we had to. It's just a rebel in me, I guess. Yes. You mean, Brett, when we used that pita bread, it had leaven in it? Sure did. See, here's the thing. You know, those things are pictures. Now, we use real matzah bread now because they're all gone and it's not an issue. I love it. But that's legalism. That's weirdness, you know, when you have to use a certain kind of bread. So literally on a Sunday night celebration, they would bring matzah in their pockets and they would kneel down at our communion tables and then they'd turn to the person and say, you know, the bread you're eating there is leaven, but I happen to have the real bread. That was weirdness. So when we challenged the men and said, guys, this is just wrong. You got to get your wives in control. They wimped out and left and went to a Messianic church that later folded because just went through all kinds of crazy stuff. It's really, really sad. But it's not just those kinds of things. I hope that you're not a weak-willed woman. You know, there's the extreme other side of that is a strong-willed woman. We'll just pray for your husbands. I'll just say that about that. But there's that perfect balance of a smart, strong woman who is not easily persuaded. It's funny because men are not easily persuaded in the things that are being talked about here. We're easily falling to other things, and the Bible spends plenty of time warning us about those. But I believe that's one of the reasons, by the way, Paul would say earlier in our text that, you know, in 1 Timothy, that women are not to be usurping authority over men in the church or to be leading as pastors because their strengths are not in necessarily standing their ground on doctrine and theology that's just straightforward and to the point. There's a tendency now at the same time. Women offer other great things in the church that are beautiful. And there's all kinds of accounts of women in the Bible, in the New Testament, that were a giant blessing and a key part of the church. So I just see this here, again, Paul saying, man, gals, watch out. Don't be one of those silly women or better translated, weak-willed women. Don't be offended if you're not a weak-willed woman. Don't be offended if you are a weak-willed woman. Be convicted and find someone to have a covering. What do you mean, Brett, by a covering? That's where the church and the leadership of the church can help cover. If you're being led away by some weird doctrine, you should probably run it by one of our pastors, one of our elders. Every so often we have the elders and their wives in the back just ready to talk with you. But don't be easily led away into some weird doctrine or weird thing. And it comes from every direction, man. I've seen it all. If it's not charismania, or if it's, you know, health food things that people start becoming religious about in their churches. One of the things that I'm so bummed out about is Christian radio now. If you tune in on certain times and days, they're more talking about how often you should be using the restroom and stuff like that and your intestines. They're more into your intestines than they are into your soul. I see that as a problem in the church. And oftentimes it's these gullible women who are, you know, into these pills and programs. Man, watch out. Be careful. Be careful. And on it goes. The list goes long. So that's why it's saying don't be led away with these diverse lusts. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you're a woman who feels like she's spinning her wheels and you're trying to get people to understand what you're trying to say, but nobody seems to be listening. Chances are, you're a silly woman. if that hurts, then maybe the shoe fits. You know what I mean? We'll just call you Cinderella. But if that, how many of you guys have seen that in the church? Raise your hand. Yeah. Okay. None of the ladies raised their hand. The guys are like, no, I'm just kidding. Just a little humor there. Now, so we have here, number one, the prophetic statement Paul gives. In the end of time, there's going to be perilous, dangerous times. The precise definition is these people who are doing all these behaviors along with these particular women who are being led away. But then thirdly, he gives us a perfect picture, a perfect picture. That's number three. And the perfect picture, of course, one of the great ways to illustrate New Testament truths is to go to the Old Testament. I think we can do that in our own personal, you know, study and teaching and devotion, but also we see that in the Bible all the time. So Paul goes to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 7. He says in verse 8 of our text, he says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." Now, if you'll recall, when God called Moses after being in the land of Midian for 40 years, he gets called to go and get the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he says, "Man, well, I'm not capable of doing that." Well, Moses, remember, here's that stick. Throw it down, it'll become a snake. That'll be your sign that I am truly the Lord and that Pharaoh's got to let my people go. So Pharaoh goes in to Pharaoh, and I'll just read it to you from Exodus chapter 7. "Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron, and they went in, and they did as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down Moses' rod before Pharaoh, and it became before his servants, and it became a serpent." And it was like, "Oh, wow." I love Cecil B. DeMille's depiction of this, you know, Charlton Heston and the whole thing. And everybody's freaked out because it's Moses' rod turned into a snake. But then it says, verse 11, "Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt, and they also did in like manner with their enchantments." Oh, no. Can you imagine what Moses must have thought or felt? "Lord gave me a trick. It's going to be awesome." Throws his stick down. The snake's like, "Yeah, check that out." And all of a sudden, Jannes and Jambres. By the way, we don't know their names in the Old Testament. The New Testament gives us their names. It's interesting because Hebrew tradition talks more and more about Jannes and Jambres as a particular sign of those who would try to oppose Israel. It's kind of an interesting study, these two dudes. But this is the thing. Moses there, I wonder if Moses is like, "Lord, great. You know, great trick, Lord. They can do it too." But as the story goes on, you know, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. So plague number two comes. "The Lord spake to Moses, say, take your rod, stretch it out over the waters of Egypt and the rivers and the streams." And what happened? It became like blood. It was blood. And so all this water turning to blood, and even their pools and all their land, all the vessels of wood and silver and stone, their vessels that had any water in it, it seems, would turn into blood. But in Exodus 7:22, and it says, "And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments." This is interesting to me. You know, you got to give these guys some black magic credit. They're doing some pretty good tricks. Turning water into blood, that's a pretty good trick. Here's the question of the month. Was there real power in the Jannes and Jambres scenario here, where it was like from Satan? Or was it just, you know, sleight of hand or some trickery or whatever? Don't know for sure. But let me just go on record and say, Satan does have power. Do you know that? Satan is powerful, and he can deceive people. He's good at that. And don't think that this is that he's unable or it's impossible for Satan to have signs and wonders. One of the things in the tribulation period is the Antichrist, the false prophet, the beast. He's going to be able to do certain signs and wonders that are going to convince the world that he should be worshipped. So that's something you should know. As a church, I hope you're telling people that. Why should we tell people that? I'll tell you why. Because when you and I are raptured out of here, we do not want our loved ones, family members, friends to be duped by the Antichrist. And it sounds to me like the whole end time scenario after the rapture of the church, there's going to be angelic beings flying across the sky. There's going to be signs and wonders, even in the temple. There's going to be an image of the beast. The Antichrist is going to seem to be killed, have a fatal wound in the head, and yet he'll come back to life. Isn't it interesting? Satan's not very creative. He tries to do the same thing. He's a duplicator. You know, Jesus died, rose from the grave. So in the end times, Satan's going to have his version of a resurrection. The reason I say this is because those that are left behind, they will be duped by signs and wonders. We know that's going to be true. There's going to be a lot of people duped by satanic signs and wonders. So don't forget that Satan can do those tricks. And however that looks, I just wonder how people are going to rationalize it away. Will they say that angelic beings are space aliens? Will they say that's where we went? Space aliens abducted us, the church. That's why we weren't raptured. We were abducted because we were holding back the age of Aquarius. There's actually a theory already formulated by a lot of New Agers that there's going to be a massive disappearance of all those people that are causing all the trouble, Christians. So, you know, if it happens, they'll explain that away. But I wonder how they'll explain away signs and wonders. Will it be higher intelligence or whatever? When in actuality, the Bible says it's none other than Satan himself. So Jannes and Jambres, interesting question to wonder. Did they really turn water into blood? Bible doesn't really tell us exactly other than they copied the same thing. But, you know, they were able to do trick number one, the snake, trick number two, the blood. But also, interestingly enough, the next plague was the frogs in Exodus chapter 8. Frogs covered the land, and the magicians, verse 7 of chapter 8 of Exodus, did so with their enchantments. They just added more frogs upon the frogs. And then, of course, Pharaoh calls Moses in and says, Moses, get rid of the frogs. I'll let the people go. And Moses says, when do you want me to get rid of the frogs, Pharaoh? And he says, tomorrow. Isn't that funny? Pharaoh, for whatever reason, wanted one more night with the frogs. That's just like us, man. Here's this frog problem. It says it caused a stink in the land. Dead frogs were piling up everywhere. There's just frogs everywhere in their food, in their beds, and they're walking, squishing around between their toes. And Pharaoh says, tomorrow you can get rid of these frogs. It's the same as us. We got sin squishing between our toes and stench in the land. We're like, okay, but one more night, one more night. But that's a whole other thing. Anyway, the Egyptian magicians, Jannes and Jambres, they hang with Moses, even on the frog situation. But it was the third plague, the fourth sign, if you don't count the stick and the snake, but the third plague was lice. Now, for whatever reason, Jannes and Jambres couldn't copy that one. Satan couldn't do that either, it seems. And so the lice went throughout all the land, and they could not get rid of it. They had flied lice. It was a real problem. But that was actually the next plague, flies and lice. It was unable to duplicate. And really, from then on, Jannes and Jambres could not hang with Moses. Now, the reason we refer back to this is notice a couple things. First of all, notice Jannes and Jambres. We're supposed to look at them according to Paul. What was their number one motivation? Their motivation was to withstand Moses. That's what our text tells us. Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. So those that would do these things that are listed earlier in the chapter, remember, unholy, unthankful, disobedient, blasphemer, proud, boasters, you know, despisers of those, all these guys that are doing these bad things, what's their motivation? They're really trying to withstand the truth, and they're withstanding that which is right. The slaves of Israel were God's chosen people, and it was wrong for them to be enslaved. But it was Jannes and Jambres who withstood them and wanted to keep them in bondage. In the same way, there will come in the last days those of the church that will want to keep people in the world, that want to keep people in love with the world and love the world and its pleasures more than they'll love the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And I really do see that. I see a temptation within the church of Jesus Christ to be in love with the world. It's a tricky line, and I don't really know where the line is. Because as churches, you know, try to be more relevant, more current, you know, it almost becomes a joke. And I don't know where that line is. You know, the worship leader, is he a really cool guy, and he's got his tats showing that he's got a past, and he's wearing the certain kind of clothes, and it's like the church is sort of copying the world. But some churches say, no, man, we're just being relevant. We're just who we are. And that's great if that's really kind of who they are. But I don't really see that much. I see Christian people who were once one way and they're trying to be more like the world. So I think, man, we got to kind of really check this out and say, are we just being held back by those that would withstand God's work, like Jannes and Jambres was doing? They were withstanding Moses. And so we see their motivation was to just hold back truth and righteousness in the church. We got to watch out for those. So their motivation, withstanding Moses. Number two, their limitations, they could only go so far. That's something to remember. Don't be freaked out by these warnings that Paul gives, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We don't have to live in fear and think, oh man, we look around every corner and see, oh, worldliness, and freak out. I think we still need to keep our heads and realize that God is great. And he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we'd ask or think. And guess what? The Lord can even use a church that's messed up. I sure hope that's true, because we are far from perfect, Athey Creekers. And there is no really church that I know of. There are no churches that I know of that are perfect. So we have to say, praise the Lord, God can still use a tweaked out church. But understand, there's limitations to what Satan can do. And just like Jannes and Jambres, that's another lesson we see. But finally, thirdly, notice the repercussions. The repercussions were that Jannes and Jambres only were able to make matters worse. Did you notice that? They only had a little bit of water left. Whatever water was left, Jannes and Jambres turned into blood. That's pretty smart. They only added to the frog problem, and they only were able to make more snakes. Now, good news, Moses' snake was able to gobble up Jannes and Jambres' snake. That's a good trick, too. But that's the thing. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So the repercussions is they're always making matters worse. I know that sounds so basic, but it's funny how many churches will continue with programs, plans, and directions that are actually destructive and not working at all. They're only making matters worse. It's one thing I hope Athey Creek can always be is quick to stop doing something that's not working. Have you ever heard the phrase, we've never done it that way before? Churches, man, that's their biggest downfall. Not being willing to just change direction. It's still being faithful to the word and doing what the Bible tells us. But sometimes the Lord does want to change and make adjustments in a church, but not just the things that don't work. Anyway, that's what we learn from Jannes and Jambres. This is why you don't want to hang out with people that are like them, because they're withholding righteousness and truth. Their power can only go so far, and it's only destructive and makes matters worse. So we've got the perfect picture in Jannes and Jambres. So number one, prophetic statement, verse one. Precise definition, verses 2-7. A perfect picture in verses 8-9 with Jannes and Jambres. But then number four in this chapter, we see the predicted persecution. If you're living godly in Christ, if you're serving the Lord and avoiding these people that are listed earlier, then you can guarantee there's going to be persecution. Check it out, verse 10 through 13. There we read, it says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Another good list to go through. I love this list. Apparently, Paul was able to say to Timothy, Timothy, you know pretty much everything about me and my ministry. You know fully my doctrine. The word doctrine again is what? We learned this on Sunday. Crickets. Nobody knows what doctrine means? Teaching, right. Thank you. Brownie points. Steak for you guys. Oh, you're vegetarians. Just That's great. Those are my good vegetarian friends over there. They're a lot healthier than I am. That's the bad part of it all. But all that to say, it's teaching, good. You've fully known my teaching and my manner of life. Now, this is where a lot of times the very first thing that breaks down. Pastors can teach one thing, but their manner of life speaks a whole other thing. The old practice what you preach thing. Paul was able to boldly say before Timothy, you know me. I've taught and I've done the things that I teach, my manner of life, and that he's a man of purpose. He's not just flailing or wandering around. He knows exactly what he's doing. Faith, long-suffering, which, man, being patient is a key, especially if you're locked up in prison in Rome. And then love is also in there. And then he continues with his list. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Again, that you don't find that one in the Jesus Person Pocket Promise book, but it is a promise. It is a promise of God's word. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're not suffering persecution, what does that mean? Because this is a promise of God's word. It makes me wonder, man, do I need to be more bold in just my witness and my faith and sharing? Because frankly, if I'm not getting any, hit back or anything, then maybe I'm not really making much of an impact. I love it. From time to time, I get to meet people in our church who really are taking hits. We have a teacher who has done a great job just teaching. And she's not standing on a soapbox preaching the gospel, but she's also given some fair look at creation science, intelligent design, and stuff like that. And she's worried about losing her job. They've called her in for disciplinary action and stuff like that. And just because she's showing both sides, and it's just kind of crazy, to see the way she's being treated. I call that some form of persecution. We've got other people who've been totally disowned by their own family because they love Jesus and they're bold in their faith. But don't be surprised if you're bold and love Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength when things start happening against you. And I think that's only going to get worse as the time goes on. So he says, man, I've been through it, persecutions, afflictions. And we know Paul, he's been in through several shipwrecks and several beatings and whippings, imprisonments. He's been stoned to death, interestingly, and left for dead. There was kind of an interesting thing that happened up there in, what's the town up there that is the Muslim town in America? Dearborn, Michigan. Thank you. Did you see that footage today on the news? There were some Christian guys there trying to go out and just, they had a couple signs that said, Jesus saves. And they weren't even really saying anything other than just holding signs. But they were surrounded by Muslims and were almost stoned to death by these Muslims in Dearborn, Michigan. It's a Muslim town. They've got mosques and they're starting to, practice Sharia law. It's kind of the one town in America that is pretty much Muslim now, for sure. While Stockton goes bankrupt today, this other town, these Christians, it started with people just throwing, eggs and stuff, but it got to be throwing chunks of concrete. And these guys gotten injured, and the police turned a blind eye to the whole thing. It was an interesting deal. But all that to say, I think Christians we're going to see more of that kind of stuff as we get through closer to the end times. But what do? We endure. We endure the tribulation, like Paul. He says all those things, those persecutions, verse 11, middle part, he says, I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. That's good stuff. So it's a little litmus test. When was the last time you were persecuted for your faith? But verse 13, evil men shall and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. By the way, this goes against some of the amillennial or kingdom now kind of theology that tends to be out there saying things are going to get better and better. Then the Lord will come back. But that's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches things are going to get worse and worse. And Paul makes that very clear in verse 13. Don't be deceived. Things will get worse and worse. And that brings us to the fifth and final solution. Practical solution is what it is. Number five, the practical solution. So we've got number one, prophetic statement, verse 1. Precise definition, verse 2 through 7. Perfect picture, verses 8 and 9. Predicted persecution, verses 10 through 13. But then in verse 14, we see practical solution. What do you do when there's troubled times, perilous times, dangerous times, and these people come and start to dominate? And what do you do when you're persecuted and going through all kinds of troubles? Paul gives us the solution. He says, verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which is what? Good teaching. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or literally mature, fully matured, thoroughly furnished, that's equipped, unto all good works. How do you get furnished with equipment? How do you mature? It's all in the Word. That's the answer, to be a student of the Word. And we looked at how important the inspired, inerrant Word of God is. We looked at that on Sunday. If you missed that, I'd encourage you to download or grab a free CD in the back, because there's a reason we come here on a Wednesday night and study this book. It's not because it's a book of literature or a nice history book or anything like that. It's the living, powerful Word of God. No other book in history even comes close. Not even the Quran is not even close. Any of the works of religious esteem. It's just painful when you compare the Quran to the Bible. I've read the Quran. I've read the Bible a lot, several times through. I've taught through the Bible several times now. Before Athey Creek, I taught through scriptures as well for many years. So I know somewhat about the Bible, but man, it's so much superior. Frankly, if you read the Quran, and I know this is probably going to make people put out a jihad or something, but it sounds like a kindergartner wrote it. I mean, really, that's the fact of the matter. You can check it out if you want. There's a reason, by the way, the real Muslims don't like the Quran to be translated into English. Because some say when it's translated down to English, it becomes very painfully elementary and embarrassing even. And I can see that the reason that's true. Not so with the Bible. The Bible has withstood all kinds of scrutiny, time. We looked at that on Sunday. So in chapter 4, we looked at those first four verses as well, where he tells us basically, in fact, three things that Paul wants to teach us in chapter 4. First, to preach the word. Since you're going to study the word, then preach the word. Check it out. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing at his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Here's the thing. As these days get darker, as things wax worse and worse, like Paul says, there's going to come times where people won't want to hear the truth anymore. They won't want to hear the scriptures. We're there. We are there. That you can check that off. Say, check, America is there, and really the whole world is there. This is a prophecy that Paul gave that came to pass more than I would have ever even imagined. But we should still preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. For me, that sort of translates when you feel like it or when you don't feel like it, just to be ready to share the word with people. And we looked at that on Sunday, again, using the word. Don't just give your opinions. Don't quote fine Oprah Winfrey lines or whatever. No, you need to quote scripture, the stuff that is actually meaningful and powerful. Preach the word of God, even though they'll turn away from that. Keep preaching, even in those last days. So number one, preach the word. But number two, he says, fulfill your ministry. We see that as he talks to Timothy in verse 5. He says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Interesting, you know, he's saying, Timothy, as I went through afflictions and persecutions, you're going to go through that. So, you know, watch, be ready, and endure those afflictions. Have you ever wondered how you would do if you were afflicted or persecuted? You've all heard the stories. I tend to read a lot of stories of, you know, if you haven't read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you probably should. I think every Christian should probably read that. It's a little book that has basically from the very earliest of the church to even modern day, there's persecution of Christians and stories about how they died. I read this one just the other day during China's Boxer Rebellion in 1900. Insurgents captured a mission station there in China. And these insurgents blocked all the gates of this compound except for one gate where these Christians were believing in God and preaching the word. So they blocked all the gates but one small gate, and there they put the cross from the church that they had, and they put it on the ground at the gate, and they said, "We will give you a chance to escape for your life right now if you trample the cross and leave this compound." And, you know, these guys, they're armed. You know, these guys have weapons. They're ready to kill everybody. And they'd give them their freedom if they'd trample the cross underfoot. So, but by refusing to do so, they would be taken out and executed by a firing squad. But terribly frightened, the first seven students of this group trampled the cross under their feet, and they were allowed truly to go free. But the eighth student, a young girl, refused to commit the sacrilegious act. Kneeling beside the cross in prayer for strength, she arose, moved carefully around the cross, and went out to face the firing squad. Strengthened by her example, every one of the remaining 92 students followed her to the firing squad. These are our brothers and sisters, people that are Christians just like us, only they lived in a time and a place where their lives were on the line because of their faith. Now, whether that happens here in America or not, I don't know. I could see it happening someday where Christians really are. Just check out the video of Dearborn, Michigan. But I could see the day where that actually becomes something that could be happening. But if not, what do we do when we're persecuted? How would we respond in that situation? I fear that a lot of us as American Christians, we love to go to church and we act really passionate right up until it costs us something. Let alone our lives. But, you know, I've noticed Christians, if it costs them not doing soccer on Sunday morning, that's no big deal there. It's amazing to me that there are Christians that would go to church on a Sunday morning in China, risking their lives, when a lot of Americans, if they just have a little stuffy head from their allergies, they decide not to go to church. It's a funny thing to me, the discrepancy somehow. We become so comfortable, so plush, that our willpower is so weakened. And it actually concerns me greatly of where we would be at. Now, here's the thing. I have a theory, and that's all it is. You can take it for what it's worth. But it's funny how I think when things get radical, that's when people do step up too. Because I've read about some guys that knew that they couldn't handle persecution, but when it actually came, they stood through it and they were bold in their faith. And I hope that's true for Athey Creekers. I hope that we don't get upset by somebody calling us a funny name, or even if somebody, you know, fires you from your job, or if your family leaves you and says you're a Jesus freak or whatever. I hope we stand our ground. But that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. He's saying, man, endure affliction. You know, deal with it. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Hopefully we can prove that as well. And Paul goes on in verse 6, and he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knows he's about to be killed. This is the end for Paul, and he knows it. Verse 7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." You know, here we see Paul looking, you know, around him, and he sees that he's about to die. He looks back, and he says, "I've done my work. I've finished my course. You know, I've finished the race." But then he looks ahead in verse 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." This is a phrase you see from time to time in the Bible. Those that love his appearing. Do you love the idea of Christ's return? Or are you one who's like, "Oh, there's so much to do. I kind of hope the Lord doesn't come back, and I hope the Lord delays his coming." When I was younger, I was guilty of that. There were certain things I wanted to have a driver's license. Got that, realized it wasn't all that good because I totaled my car the day I got my driver's license. Insurance rates went up, gas prices soared. It wasn't all that great. And on and on. You know, these certain things you want to do. I want to get my career going before the Lord. You know what? Don't worry about that stuff. I hope we all love the idea of his appearing and his coming. Don't be like the wicked servant that says the Lord delays his coming. But instead, be the one who loves his appearing. And there's a crown waiting for those who are faithful servants. Those crowns are hard for us to get our arms around of what value they will have. But guarantee when you get to heaven, whatever the crown is, you're going to love it and it's going to be important. And you're going to want to give it back to the Lord, it seems, as an act of worship. The chances are some people will be there with no crown, really, though. Because it has to do with your faithfulness, not whether you got to heaven or not, saved or unsaved. It has to do with what you did once you were saved. When you get to heaven, will you have a crown? And there's several passages that talk about this crown that's a reward. The judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat of Christ is a judgment where that reward will be judged and seen. But Paul says, man, I've done it. I've run the race, finished my course. I've got a crown laid up for me, ready to roll. So fulfill your ministry. Preach the word, number one. Fulfill your ministry, number two. And then finally, be diligent and faithful. And he's going to close out this book and really his letters to Timothy with some details about people who are faithful and people who are not faithful, people who are diligent and people who are not diligent. He says there in verse 9 to Timothy, he says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Now I'd love to see you, Tim. Come and visit me here in Rome before I die. And then he says, verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. Demas somehow kind of haunts me a little bit. I see this guy Demas, and the problem is when I see Demas, I could put several other names in there. Not just from here at Athey Creek, but all the way back from when I was a kid. People who were once serving the Lord, walking with the Lord, reading their Bibles, plugged in, serving in a radical way. But as time went on, they started to decrease their worship. They started to decrease their ministry, decreasing and stepping back. It seems that in ministry and in your Christian walk, you're either going to move forward or you're going to be moving backwards. But there's no standing still. You're on the steep hill. And as long as you're pressing forward, you're going to be getting altitude. But as long as you bail out and stop, you're going to roll backwards. That's why it's tough, you know, over the years. There's people that really are heartbreaking for me. Couples that were once ministering to youth groups and kids, now they're divorced and they're not even walking with the Lord. Friends of mine that were into studying the Word and got into theology, but for whatever reason, they just became uninterested and they loved this present world more than they loved the Lord and His Word. Man, the fact is, the reason this haunts me is because greater men than me have ended up in the Demas situation. And so that's what I have to realize, that man, any one of us could be the Demas that is forsaken, loving the present world. You know, that's part of that group in verses 1 through 5, where he says those that love pleasure more than lovers of God in verse 4. Same group of people, those that just love this world so much that they just kind of start moving away from the Lord and falling back into the world. That's Demas. And he's listed here by name by Paul. He says he's departed to Thessalonica. Then he goes on to different guys. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Apparently that's where they filmed a movie called The 101 Dalmatians. no, I'm just kidding. But verse 11, only Luke is with me. By the way, Luke's probably the one penning these words that Paul is speaking. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. This might be just one of the sweetest little verses in all of 1 and 2 Timothy. What? Say hi to these guys and bring Mark to me, and he's profitable for ministry. What's so sweet about that? Well, you know which Mark this is. This is John Mark. Which Mark was he? He was the guy who once traveled with Paul. Keep your finger here, and let's go back to the book of Acts chapter 15. I want to show you this. Acts chapter 15. This will be a refresher for those of you that went through the book of Acts with us. But Paul was, you know, Paul's kind of one of those guys who's busy about the ministry. And he's got a big ministry. He's traveling the world preaching the gospel. Some people have a more one-on-one ministry. Some people have a medium-sized ministry. Some people have a big ministry. The problem is the guy with the big ministry usually doesn't get along that good with the guy with the one-on-one type ministry. They don't see things the same. But praise the Lord, there's those different guys. What do you mean, brother? It's kind of like this. I'm blessed. I love being the pastor of this church. The problem is I also like a little bit of the one-on-one stuff. But I find that a church this size forces me to be more the Paul, leading a larger group than the one-on-one stuff. So my daughter, Brooke, who's my, you know, my secretary, and she books all my appointments and all that stuff, she gets calls from people, and people get, sometimes are just mean. What? Pastor Brett's not going to meet with me for 4 weeks? And Brooke's, well, my dad, he just loves to fill his schedule and meet with a lot of people, and so that's why, oh, I can't believe, and they get all upset and mad, which is kind of funny to me. Here I am doing the very thing that they're mad that I'm not doing with them, but I'm doing with a ton of other people. That's why they're being put back. Does anybody see the logic there? But my daughter's very gracious, and she'll be nice to you, and she'll just say, oh, but he loves being with you, but it'll be in September. That's just the way it is. Do I wish it wasn't that way? Sure, that'd be great. I'd love to just, you know, talk to you after church. Hey, let's go out for a burger, you know, and hang out and do all that. It just doesn't work out that way. But that's sort of the predicament Paul's in. He's got a bigger ministry that he's really spreading the gospel over all the world. But John Mark, well, he was part of that until he became a problem. What happens here? Acts chapter 15, look at verse 36. It says, and some days after Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Man, we're going to go on a missionary journey. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. That's John Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, between Paul and Barnabas, on this issue of John Mark, that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria to Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, there's people that just hate this passage. Why didn't Paul and Barnabas get along? Couldn't they just resolve this problem? I mean, here's Paul, the pillar of the church. Here's Barnabas. His name means son of consolation. Man, what a cool guy Barnabas was. Come on, you guys, work it out. Who was right? That's the question everybody asks. Which one's right? Was Paul right to say, man, we don't have time for guys like John Mark. He's useless for ministry, man. He gets in the way. Last time we were serving, he ran off like a little chicken. We don't have time to mess around, so John Mark can't come. Barnabas like, yes, he can. We can nurse him back to health. We can get him back in, and he'll be a good, usable minister for the Lord. No, he's not. Yes, he will. No, he doesn't. No. And they got so mad, they left and parted ways, no longer hanging out, no longer the tag team, Paul and Barnabas. Now it become Paul and Silas. The answer to which one's right, I believe, is simply both. They're both right. Some people are Barnabas, some people are son of consolation. They're the one that takes a person under their wing and restores them back to reconciliation, back to usability. Praise the Lord for Barnabases. But some people are Paul. They have to worry about a larger group, and they can't be focused on every single individual and every single little problem. And you're probably wired somewhere in that spectrum. The kind of person that you are is probably in there. And the Lord will use you accordingly. But here's where this whole thing really is redeemed and reconciled. It's in our text back to 2 Timothy. I love this because just before Paul kicks the bucket, he says this. He says, man, Luke's with me only, but Timothy, bring Mark. That's John Mark. Bring him with you, for he is profitable for me for ministry. The very thing that he was saying he was not in Acts chapter 15, now he's saying he is. The beauty of that is Barnabas, whatever he did, it worked. You know, the consolation that Barnabas did, the training and the discipling, the care that Barnabas took, it made John Mark be the one guy that Paul asked for and says, man, bring John Mark. He's very profitable for me for ministry. It's just beautiful. And frankly, I hope that's true for some of the disagreements you've had within the church. That is time, let time go by. Let people do what they do. Let people go the direction they go. You might have disagreements in the church about how something's done or how something's even believed or even taught. But on the non-essentials, man, sometimes it's just good to agree to disagree and go your way. And then the Lord will work it out, even as he did right here. I love this. This is a beautiful example of how God just simply works stuff out. So John Mark's back in business. I love that. Well, verse 12, and Tychius, I have sent, verse 12, to Ephesus. This is just like business. You know, Paul's giving them business. And then it gets very, very personal and very practical. Verse 13, the cloak or the coat that I left in Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring it with thee. I'm cold down here in Rome, in prison. There's no heating system. So could you bring my coat, please? it's kind of funny to me. Just how practical. It just shows Paul's humanity there. And when you come, bring with thee the books, but especially the parchments. Now, the parchments were specifically the Old Testament scriptures. So he says, especially that. I like how Paul puts the precedent. You can bring the books, Chronicles of Narnia, or whatever. No, I'm just kidding. We don't know what the other books were. Maybe they were books of theology. Which is interesting. I know, guys, I just don't use other books. I only read the Bible. Stupid. That's just haughty and arrogant and dumb. There's so many great books that have been written that help us understand the Bible. But the Bible always takes precedent. You should read the Bible more than other books. My pastor challenged me the day I went off to college. He said, Brett, you're going to be in college, but here's my challenge. Read your Bible more than you read your textbooks. Now, you college students know your profs give you these huge, thick books that cost $180 a piece. And you're like, man, I got to read all that. But I got to read my Bible more than I got to read that. I was successful, and I'll tell you why. I just didn't read my textbooks. That's the way I worked that out. True story. But anyway, don't follow me on that one. Well, bring the parchments, especially the parchment, but all the other books too. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. That cracks me up. What did this coppersmith do? He says, verse 15, of whom be thou ware also. Watch out for that Alexander, dude, for he hath greatly withstood our words. It wasn't that he did something with his coppersmithing, you know, made a bad product or something, but it was that he was withstanding. Even as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, Alexander the coppersmith was trying to withstand the words of Paul. But some people say, don't judge people, don't judge. But do you sense Paul kind of calling it out here? This is the difference between judge not lest you be judged versus being fruit inspectors. That we are called to label certain people and say, watch out for that dude. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. So it's okay to call these people out. I show this scripture to people from time to time, along with Acts chapter 20, when Paul tells the elders in Ephesus, man, we are called as pastors to watch and warn the sheep about the wolves. And here he's doing just that. So when people say, Brett, you shouldn't name names, you shouldn't call people out. Yes, I think there is a time and a place for that. Verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now this has a bunch of stuff. First, Paul ends up really pretty much alone by the end of his life, which is a pattern that Jesus had. Jesus had all these disciples, but slowly they started leaving. He had the greater group of disciples. Did you know he had 100 disciples specifically? But they, when did the greater group of 100 start to leave? Anybody remember? It's when he started talking about drinking the blood and eating the bread. Remember that communion thing? So many of the disciples said, this is weird, we're out of here. Drinking blood, eating bodies, yeah. That happens in Florida, people on that bath salts and stuff, but not us. Have you guys followed the news down there in Florida? Little heads up, no bath salt drug, whatever that is, makes you strip yourself naked and eats people's faces. That's what it makes you do. And yet people are doing that daily down there in Florida. It's crazy. But that's the way these 100 disciples looked at Jesus. What? Eating his body, drinking his blood? They just didn't get it. So they left. But then after the Garden of Gethsemane, his 12 left. Even Peter, who said, I will stand with thee. I will protect you, Lord. And da-da-da-da, pure, he left. That was what happened. He was gone. And Jesus was alone when he died. Paul was alone. And don't be surprised if he served the Lord that you might find yourself somewhat isolated. But don't forget, the Lord is with you. Even verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Man, I hope you know that. Even Paul was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. This is where we believe he was probably in Rome, because at the time they were feeding Christians to the lions there in the Colosseum. It's very possible Paul had to do that. But somehow the Lord shut the mouths of the lion. That's something God does all the time. Dan, just ask Daniel. He didn't get chomped by the lion either. Verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom glory be forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila. That's Priscilla and Aquila, that beautiful couple we met earlier in the book of Acts and other places where they were a tag team couple that were a mighty team for the Lord. Great, great couple. And the household of Onesiphorus, we've talked about him. Verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. He's just given the rundown of the saints because he cared about these people. Paul had a care in his heart for people. So he's saying, man, make sure and keep Trophimus in your prayers because he's in Miletum sick. Verse 21, do thy diligence to come before winter. Wonder why he said that. Because he needs his coat. That's right. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, later a character in Peanuts, and Claudia. We have a Claudia in our church. All the brethren, all the people. He's naming the people who are greeting them. Verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. I love how Paul always ends these with Timothy with, man, grace be with you. Probably wrote verse 22 in his own hand, if his old standard stands. Luke would write the letter, but Paul would say, man, but here it is, buddy, in his own handwriting, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul's final words, by the way, when you think about it, these are his last words before he'd be beheaded in Rome, and his last words were, grace be with you. Good, good thing to say. I hope my last words are that powerful and important, and yours as well. Well, Lord, these books of 1st and 2nd Timothy have been challenging and very, very practical. Lord, we see that some of the things Paul was up against that really people haven't changed in a couple thousand years. We still find the Demases and the Alexanders. We still see those that would depart from the faith or try to withstand the gospel. But tonight, Lord, as we read this, I pray that we would be diligent and faithful. Lord, I pray that this church would never grow weary in well-doing. Help us, Lord, to always be moving forward in the things that you've called us to and not sliding back, not chilling out or resting. I pray that you'd find us in these last days turning it up and going harder and stronger. So, Lord, use these scriptures that we've studied to bring good fruit in our lives. We give this study of 1st and 2nd Timothy now to you and pray that you'd internalize these things, that you'd help us to remember what your word says here and be able to use these scriptures on a daily basis. So bless your church tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.